2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're coming very near the end of this amazing letter. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, because of this, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Lord, I pray you'd bless this word to us tonight, that you would teach us by your Spirit, that you would convict us of our shortcomings before you. In Christ's name, amen. In these last four chapters, Paul's been responding to criticisms of himself by false apostles, many of them Judaizers, trying to compel new believers in Christ to perform the Jewish rituals, the ceremonies from the law of Moses. And Paul is, in this process, responding to the criticism and defending his apostolic call, because these false apostles were having an influence in Corinth. He's writing this letter 5 years after he had first come to Corinth, and he's writing to warn those who he had first led to Christ that these men who were in now among them were false apostles. They'd been undermining his authority among the Corinthian converts, and they were undermining the gospel and the faith of the Corinthians. He called them, we saw last week, servants of Satan. So at the beginning of chapter 11, verse 1, he said this, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Indeed, do bear with me." And he's saying that because he's about to, in his words, boast of his credentials as an apostle. He'd brought the people in Corinth to Christ. False apostles were seeking to lead them away from Christ. Corinthians were in grave danger of being severed from Christ by their tolerance of these servants of Satan and their teaching. And that's why Paul felt it necessary to defend himself and his apostolic credentials and the gospel itself, found it necessary to boast on his own behalf in order to defend the gospel. Now you look at 11:16, he says, "Again I say, let no one think me foolish, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I may boast a little." So he's going to speak in a way that he really would prefer not to. And it's clear from the context that his opponents, these false apostles, were boasters. They accused Paul of being weak and foolish. Paul knew that boasting about oneself is foolish. It's not Christ-like. But in view of the fact that some of the converts were being swayed by the boasting of these false apostles, and by their criticisms of Paul and their criticisms of the gospel he preached, he felt compelled to boast of his own apostolic credentials. He said, verse 18 of chapter 11, "Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also." Now, to boast according to the flesh is to boast in the way the world does, of human achievement and of wealth, of power, prestige, even of spiritual experiences, as we'll see tonight. Verse 21, he says, "I've not boasted as the false apostles have, but I can, if necessary, in order to defend the gospel." So he says, yes, we seemed weak by comparison to them in human terms, coming to you in humility and meekness. But humility and meekness are no indication of a lack of strength. They're an indication of strength, of inner strength. And his humility and meekness, in contrast to their braggadocio, did not indicate that the false apostles were superior in any way to Paul and his co-workers. So he decides he's going to take this claim that he's weak and use that in his boasting. His boasting will ultimately be about his weakness and his foolishness. And last week we saw he wrote of many encounters, many beatings he had taken, many whippings he had taken, which demonstrated in to the human eye his weakness and his foolishness. Talked about the many trials and sufferings he had endured for the sake of the gospel and how weak he must have appeared in those. He boasted of his many defeats as an apostle. Does boasting really go with defeat? Well, not to the natural man's way of thinking. Well, look what he says, verses 23, beginning in verse 23, "I more so, far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without numbers. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, a night and a day in the deep. On frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the country, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among the false brethren, danger Paul encountered wherever he went." And he said, verse 28, "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." So you look at verse 30 and he says, "So if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." Now, he's going to get to a point here by the end of our passage tonight where we'll see why he would boast in his weakness. The last 4 verses of chapter 11, lest he be thought a boastful man, he actually reminds his readers. He knows of his own weakness as he recalls his flight from Damascus, recorded back in Acts chapter 9, when he had first come to belief in Christ. So in chapter 12 now, we see that while Paul's life had manifested what worldly men saw as weakness and foolishness, he was content with that. He was content with that because the power of God was manifested through his weakness. So chapter 12, verse 1, "Boasting is necessary." It's not profitable. Nothing is to be gained by it. But I'm going to tell you about some visions I had and revelations from the Lord. Now remember, he had first boasted of his weakness. Now he's going to tell them about something that had happened 14 years earlier. Now, some infer here that Paul's opponents were boasting that they had received visions and revelations from God, and that Paul had not, and therefore that he was responding to that. We don't know that. But the possibility is they claimed they had visions, and those visions, they tried to convince people, were authentication from God of their authority and apostleship. And so Paul's in a position, and he's in Macedonia writing this letter, where he in effect feels compelled to give an account of himself. He's begun to do it in terms of his weakness. But now, his boasting is going to move from his sufferings, his weakness, to visions, divine revelations. Now, he says he's going to go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. Now, we know that in the Old Testament, God spoke through his prophets to his prophets through visions and various forms of revelation, through dreams. But he also did so in the New Testament. God often spoke to men in visions in the New Testament. In Jesus' transfiguration, a vision was given to Peter. Luke 24, after Christ rose, the women who went to Jesus' tomb reported to the apostles they had seen a vision of angels who said Jesus was still alive. Acts 9, when Paul was still blinded from his encounter with the Lord appeared to a man named Ananias in a vision. And in Acts 10, Cornelius and Peter both had visions, one saying, have Peter come here, and then God gives Peter a vision, sending him to Cornelius. So here's his vision, or his encounter, or his experience. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, that's going to put this around 42 AD, and we know that it's pretty close to 56 AD. Now he says, I don't know whether it was in the body or whether it was this was an out-of-body experience. He says, God knows. But he talks in the third person. He says, such a man, who I know, was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, again, whether in the body or whether it was an out-of-body experience, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Now, that's all we really know about this experience of Paul being caught up to paradise. We know it was 14 years before this letter was written. That makes it 9 years prior to his first visit to Corinth. So, again, we approximate the year of that of this event is around 42 AD. But notice, Paul says he could not be certain whether he was caught up in both body and spirit or just in spirit. Now, this term caught up, harpazo, is the same word that he uses in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 when he says that when the Lord returns, we will be caught up together with him in the air. Harpazo. Ezekiel speaks of being taken in the spirit in chapter 40 and when he talks of his vision. Interestingly, though, what visual description of the third heaven or of paradise, which are the same thing, does Paul provide here? None. He provides no visual description of what he encountered, what he saw. He says only that he heard words spoken. And he describes them as inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Now, he doesn't say that he did not understand the words. He doesn't say that he did understand the words. There are many who presume from the and infer from the context here that he did understand the words but was told don't repeat them. Excuse me, as Daniel was told by the angel in Daniel 12. But if he did understand what was being said, he wasn't permitted to repeat it or to speak those words. But he had been permitted to enter into the very dwelling of God. Now, again, the term third heaven and paradise, we infer, clearly must refer to the same thing here, same place. You know, he says third heaven, so does that mean there are three levels of heaven, one of which is God's dwelling? I can tell you for a fact, I don't know. And neither does anybody else. We could spend all night trying to find the answer to that, and we'd know no more at the end than we know when we started. What we do know is he's called up to paradise. Now, the word paradise we find a couple times in the New Testament. Anybody think of any of them? Where do we hear the word paradise? At the cross, the other robber. I say to you this day, you will be with me in paradise. Revelation 2:7. To him who overcomes, I will give him the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. And we also notice that in this passage here, Paul does not use the first person personal pronoun. He doesn't say, I was caught up to heaven. He says, I know a man who was, throughout verses 1 through 4. He says, I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven. So, how do we know Paul is speaking of himself when he speaks of this man who had been caught up to paradise? Well, we learn this in verse 7. And if you look down there, you see Paul identifies himself as the man who was caught up. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of this revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself because of this incredible vision. So why then does Paul describe the experience in the third person? Anybody have a suggestion? We're going to see, as he's speaking to these people in this letter, he wanted to maintain a distinction between the Paul who was granted this divine experience and the Paul who boasts of his weakness. He wants them to hear the Paul who speaks of his weakness, who boasts of his weakness. Because if they see him as that, and if that's what's in their mind, then that is what will rule their thoughts. And, you know, if you look at verse 5, Paul makes a statement here that may seem at first blush to be contrary to that. He says, on behalf of such a man who's caught up, I will boast, but I won't boast on behalf of myself. I'll boast of the experience. I won't boast of myself except in regard to my weakness. He comes back to his weakness. If I do wish to boast, it wouldn't be foolish, for I'd be telling you the truth, but I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me. He defends himself on the basis of this experience, but he doesn't want them to view him in light of that, but rather in light of his weaknesses. Now, brethren, if there was anyone in the church ever who could glory in his status, I would say Paul would be that man. He had founded churches in Asia Minor, Macedonia, southern Greece. He'd worked harder and had endured more suffering than anyone. He'd been exposed to danger constantly. And he'd been given this heavenly experience. And Jesus had spoken to him 6 times. Now, who could have claimed a greater status before God than Paul? All of these things set him apart, not only from his detractors, but from his co-workers. And though to boast was distasteful to him, his boast, he says, it wouldn't be a foolish one if I were to boast about that, because it's true. The words of that experience are true. But the Corinthians see only the Paul who has on 2 occasions, remember, been among them. His first trip, 18 months he stayed there, and there were many against him, and God told him at the time, stay there. I have many people in this city, and you're going to be okay. But his second time there was a disaster. And he left and wrote the sorrowful letter. So they don't necessarily see a man who's being carried into paradise when they look at Paul. They see a man who, in the eyes of many, is weak and foolish. And that's the man that he wants them to be looking at. He's saying this, I will boast of the man who had that experience, but I'm going to limit my boasting to my weaknesses. I'm going to tell you about the guy who did that, who was caught up, but I'm only going to limit what I have to say about him to my weakness, to the disappointments and hardships that he had listed back in chapter 11. Why? Why does he only want them to think in terms of his weaknesses? Because it's through them that the power of God shines forth in the gospel. He's saying, yes, God granted me this blessed experience, and yes, that's a clear demonstration that I've been sent by him. And if I boasted that God had indeed called me into paradise, I'd be telling you the truth. But I'm asking you, Corinthians, don't look at that man. Look at me, look at what I am. Look at the human weaknesses through which God has worked. In this way, God gets all the glory. And that may be why he describes this paradise experience in the third person. Because he would be exalted not only by himself if he focused on that, but he would be exalted in their eyes. And that's not what he wants. He wants to authenticate his apostleship, but he does not want himself to be the one who's exalted. So he says, God had a preventive medicine to make sure those things didn't happen. First of all, to make sure he didn't exalt himself. So in verse 7, which we've already looked at, he says, so to keep me from boasting about these surpassing greatness of this experience I had, to keep me from exalting myself, what did God do? He gave him a thorn in the flesh. Calls it a messenger of Satan to torment me, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, we're not going to learn tonight what his thorn in the flesh was. I would say we all have them, whatever they might be. So he's got this experience, this heavenly experience. But he says, I can't boast about that. I want you to see my weakness and boast in the glory of God and the power of God. And God, taking no chances, gave him this thorn in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself. Now, there have been centuries of speculation about this thorn in the flesh, and I had probably 3 whole pages of notes about various views and all that. They won't get us anywhere. The word scallops is found only here in the New Testament, and it was used for any pointed object, a stake, a splinter, a thorn, any pointed kind of object, and it would hurt. And the purpose, though, of the thorn in the flesh is clear. Paul tells us right here, whether it was a physical illness or a disease or some deformity or some problem with the way he spoke, we've already heard, his speech was contemptible. It was to keep Paul from exalting himself. So imagine God calls you up there and gives you this glorious moment, hour, and then says, go back down there, don't say anything you heard, you're going to be suffering now. And through that suffering, through your weakness, I am going to call people to myself and spread the gospel. So this thorn was to keep Paul from exalting himself, not only because of his exalted experience that he just had, but because of his calling from Christ himself. Because of the authority he had received from the Son of God. The thorn kept him from seeing himself as some kind of a spiritual superman, and it kept the Corinthians from seeing that way as well. It reminded him of his human weakness. And this is why we have them, folks. Despite his extraordinary revelations. And you know what else it did? Something maybe the most important of all. It kept Paul from depending on his own strength. He's talked about this before. It kept him depending on the Lord. Now, why did Paul call it a messenger of Satan? To torment me, to buffet me, to harass me, depending upon the Bible translation you have. Well, first of all, let's remember, as we learn in the book of Job, Satan has no power other than that which is allowed him by God. And in the Gospels, we see that Jesus has total power over all the forces of darkness. Satan has no power over him. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, Christ gave this power to his disciples. I give you authority over the demons. Yet we see here that Satan is allowed to torment Paul with a thorn in the flesh. Again, within the limits set by God, just as God had set limits in Job's case, and for the purpose of serving God's plan of redemption. So we see in this passage, this thorn in the flesh served to keep Paul humble and dependent on the power of God. Now, the King James translates this, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me. The Greek word, kalaphidzo, you know what it means? To strike with a fist. He gave me this thorn in the flesh. He allowed Satan to strike me in the face with a fist. Now, that's clearly metaphorical language. but it indicates ongoing painful experience. This same word, for example, kalaphizo, was used in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14 to speak of members of the Sanhedrin who struck Jesus with their fists. Both Peter and Paul use this word when they describe being beaten unjustly. So the point here is that God used Satan to give to Paul this thorn, which God saw as necessary for Paul to fulfill his mission. You need this. And I think we're going to see we all get these thorns and we need them, because what do? We turn to God when we realize we cannot accomplish whatever it is that needs accomplished. That doesn't mean Paul didn't seek to be freed of this thorn, because he did. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times, just as Jesus had in Gethsemane, that it might leave me. Remember what Jesus said, Father, if it's at all possible, let this cup pass from me. Also 3 times. Well, why 3 times? Didn't Jesus himself teach us in Luke 18 to be persistent in prayer, to keep praying? Didn't Paul say to pray unceasingly? Why implore the Lord 3 times and then cease praying about it? That's right. The Lord answered him. And the answer, we see it here in verse 9. And he has said to me, we don't have to free you of this thorn, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And we get so much insight into the ways of God and the way God works through fallen men. The answer to Paul's prayer was, the Lord is not going to take away your thorn. And there were 2 purposes for this answer: that Paul would not be led to exalt himself. And the second was something that Paul had written about at the very outset of this letter. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. And yet, he will yet deliver us. Well, that's the purpose of all this. And in part, this is the purpose of our hardships, our sufferings. Christ wanted Paul to know and to trust that whatever his difficulties, whatever his suffering, whatever his circumstances, whatever dangers he encountered, the grace of our Lord was sufficient to meet every challenge, to meet every circumstance. Because God's exercise of his power is perfected in our weakness. This isn't some exception to the rule. This is how God works. If we are not weak, we don't see ourselves as weak. If we think we can handle things ourselves, we leave no room for the power of God. It's only by the power of God that anyone is saved from eternal destruction. His power must come through. His power must operate to give new life to a sinner. And in human weakness, that power is exercised. So this meant that while a thorn was not going to be removed, God's grace would be sufficient to enable Paul to cope with it. And God would use it. The tense here is a Greek perfect tense, but what it means is that Paul still heard God saying this, my grace is sufficient for you. Power is made perfect in weakness. The thorn was still with him, and the Lord's answer still rung in his ears and in his heart. Now it was a matter of whether Paul would accept God's answer in faith, whether Paul would submit to God's will, just as the Lord had in Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. Take this cup from me. Take this thorn from me. Both cases, the answer was no. And the end result in both cases was the salvation of millions. Christ at the cross, Paul taking the gospel, the message of the cross, throughout the world. It's not always God's will that his children will triumph in this life. It's not always the will of God that his children will triumph in terms of bodily healing. It's not easy. And we see in Paul's experience with this thorn, the grace of God, it comes through the gospel. But the grace of God is not only for the beginning of the Christian life. It stays with us. He graciously equips and empowers his people for our entire pilgrimage in the world. We rely on him. We trust in him. We have faith in him. And by the thorn in the flesh, Paul's heart and will were directed to rely on the power of God. That's why he could do what he did. He was trusting in every beating on the love of God and the power of God, and not on wealth or power or influence. Paul had been given the gospel, the message of the cross. And that message is the power of God for salvation unto all who believe. And Paul had come to understand that God works through weak men by his exercise of his power in the gospel. And so, strengthened and empowered by God, Paul went into a hostile world, and it was hostile to him in ways I don't know that we can even imagine. And he went joyfully. He faced the dangers. He taught sinners of the one and only way of salvation through faith in the atoning death and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So look what he says now in verse 9. We would think that he's stuck with a thorn in the flesh. He's going to be beaten. He's going to go through all of this. And he says, most gladly. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses. Not my great oratory, not the fact that I and I alone have been caught up to paradise, my weaknesses. Why? So that the power of God may dwell in me, may rest upon me. The wording here in this last clause is that the power of Christ may spread a tabernacle over me. He knew he was always going in the power of God. It wasn't his power. But he was protected by it. As for us, we must learn to have this same attitude in ourselves, because God still manifests his power through weakness. And if we do, then like Paul, we can rejoice that we know God can work through our weaknesses. What's this require? It requires that we trust God. We trust that he works in imperfect men, such as we are. You know, a lot of times we try to share the gospel and we don't feel we're so good at it. We think we share it in an awkward fashion, a clumsy fashion. The words don't come to us. We wish we could just smoothly lay it out there and have people hear us. And that's the way we are oftentimes. But you know what? God can and does work through awkward and clumsy presentations of the gospel. If those presentations are made in faith, he does. That's what we learn here, among other things. And we, as his people, have to trust that in our weakness, in our poor abilities to speak, he will work to call people to himself. Now, we're in a world where the gospel is rejected by 6 out of 7, 7 out of 8. But this is how Paul viewed his ministry. I'm going to keep going with the gospel. I know I'm weak. I know that I sound bad. I know they don't like what they see in me. But that was how he viewed his ministry. And today, we have the mission of taking the gospel into the world. It's not left to somebody else. And so this is how we must all view our calling to evangelize the world. And yes, it is all of our calling. Paul summarizes this thought this way in verse 10. He says this, he says, "Therefore I am well content with weaknesses." Now all those weaknesses he's talked about, he's content with them. He gladly goes forward with the gospel despite those weaknesses. "I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." Remember what Jesus said, "The humble shall be exalted." And now we read from Paul, when I'm weak, then I am strong. Because God gets the glory and God exercises his power. So in chapter 10, here it is. Paul applies the lesson he learned through this experience of the thorn in the flesh. And he connects it to the greatest of experiences he had. Caught up to paradise. He applies this to all the difficulties he had experienced in his mission. His opponents had criticized his claims to apostleship on the grounds of weakness. And very possibly they regarded the many persecutions and insults that he had suffered as inconsistent with his claim to be an apostle of God. If you're an apostle of God, he's going to protect you. No. If you're an apostle of God and you're being persecuted, he will work through you. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So by setting out this principle of divine power working through weakness, Paul has at the same time managed to defend his own claim to apostleship, because this is what an apostle looks like. Remember what Jesus said to him when Ananias came to Damascus, Paul was blind. Acts 9:16, Christ showed him he would suffer many things for his name's sake. But Paul also knew, Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, no matter how weak I am." One of his last letters, 2 Timothy 4:16, he writes, "At my first defense, no one supported me." He's in Rome now. "All deserted me. Do not count it against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, in this world, we have hatred, we have injustice. In this life, we have sources of pain, hardship, suffering. There are so many of them. And what's the Christian to do in these circumstances? Paul just told us. We're to pray to the Lord that he'll deliver us, as Paul did. And it may be that God will respond affirmatively to that prayer. But when he does not, some allow these things to eat away at them until they become embittered, self-pitying. Some begin to blame God for their circumstance because they don't understand how God is working and what the meaning of these weaknesses we have are. As believers in Christ, we must always be mindful, as Paul taught so often in this letter alone, that God has a purpose in our weakness, in our sufferings. And he's always working all things for the ultimate good of those who trust in him. Now that's what faith is. Do you trust that he's doing that? Do you trust in the midst of your suffering that he's working all things for your good? Acts 9:28. Now we're just 12 verses after Ananias had come to Paul. Paul's in Jerusalem. His ministry there came to an end when the Hellenistic Jews tried to kill him. Maybe 3 years at the most. They're trying to kill him already. So the Christian brethren, they brought him up to Caesarea and put him on a ship to Tarsus. He went into Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Achaia, and he was beaten and flogged repeatedly. Do you think he may have been discouraged at some points? If he was human, which we know he was, he had to have been. But along the way, God blessed him with the privilege of entering paradise. Why him? And well, look at the work he had to do. Look at what he endured. Look at what he had in front of him, what he would face. So God blessed him with this privilege for the purpose of strengthening Paul in his apostleship. And there can be little doubt that that vision and the revelations he received from Christ, six times the risen Christ spoke to him, lifted his spirit and strengthened him as he fulfilled the mission of taking the gospel into two continents. I don't know that any of us will ever be called up to paradise before our appointed time. But we who believe have the very Spirit of God indwelling us, convicting us of our sin, yes, but also revealing divine truth to us, teaching us, stirring us to Christ-like living in this world. We didn't get shortchanged on these blessings of the Holy Spirit. So my prayer is that we will learn from the great apostle to trust in our Lord in all things, to accept his will in all things, and that we will draw on his power daily as we go through our own pilgrimage in this life. Lord, thank you for this word from the apostle. Thank you for your Spirit inspiring this word. Thank you for the strength you provided him by your presence and by your assurances to him. Thank you for giving us assurance in our hearts and in our spirit that all these things are true, that all that we read here in Scripture is divinely inspired and is from you, that you hold all things in your hand, that you have a purpose in all things, that you have our good in mind, and that we have an assurance that we too will one day be caught up to live in glory with you forever. In Christ's name, amen.